If you got your Bible, I'll get you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. It's good to acknowledge Dave and Brianna Freeman. Brianna Freeman with us, sneaking there in the back. David was the pastor of Newtown Baptist Church for a number of years, and now they've gone rogue on us. They're up in the Tamworth, right?
Armadale,
having a bit of a retreat up there, and Dave and I were part of a school of theology at Stanmore Baptist Church this week, and so it was good to catch up with them, and it was a good week overall with a number of folks, right? And Mark was there, Bill was there, and Andrew was there for a day too, so it was good to fellowship with those guys. But Hebrews chapter 1, and this morning, we're just going to cover verses 1 through 3. We have been anticipating our study of Hebrews for a number of weeks, and not last week, but the week before, we launched the study by way of introduction. And I said in that introduction, we should be all very excited about studying the book of Hebrews. We shouldn't be fearful or nervous. I understand it is a daunting book on first impressions. There's a lot in the book of Hebrews. Obviously, there's a lot of theology, more specifically Christology. It is primarily a book about Christ, and so it is a book of Christology. But with the theology, it's a study of the New Covenant, even the doctrine of revelation, the doctrine of promise, perseverance, and certainly faith. Obviously, it's also a book about the Old Testament. You really can't understand the book of Hebrews unless you have somewhat of a grasp of the Old Testament. And that's why on Sunday nights we've been going through the book of Leviticus in particular, just to get us a head start in understanding the Old Testament. Specifically, the Exodus, tabernacle, priesthood, sacrifices, again, covenants. That's all in the book of Hebrews. And really, it's very practical. Apart from the theology, Christology, study of the Old Testament, all those particular subjects and doctrines, as I tried to give you an idea when we introduced it a couple weeks ago, it's a very practical book. Very practical book. It's about the Christian life. It's a book that teaches us how to live by faith, if I can just put it in a soundbite. The book of Hebrews is a book on how Christians are to live by faith. And so, there's so much here, and that's why I say we should all be excited in studying the book of Hebrews. Stuart Elliott asked some good introductory questions that I want to share with you. He asked this: do you have trouble understanding the Old Testament? I'm not asking for hands. But do you have trouble understanding the Old Testament? Well, he says, Hebrews is the best commentary on the Old Testament that has ever been written. It interprets its history. It explains the fulfillment of its prophecies. It reveals the purposes that lie behind all its institutions of worship. It is especially valuable in helping us understand the book of Leviticus. And we all say what? Amen, because that's what we've been doing. But it helps us understand the book of Leviticus by showing to us the significance of its complicated rituals, those ceremonies and sacrifices that were types pointing forward to Christ, the great sacrifice for sin, the true priest, and the one mediator between God and man. So if you get a bit fuzzy on the Old Testament, especially in the Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and all the laws, and certainly the rituals and the ceremonies attached to the tabernacle, well, Hebrews helps us understand that. And then he asks this: are you confused about what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing now? In fact, that's a very good question. We know what he did in the past. We know that he died and he was raised, and even we know that he ascended, but have we ever thought past that point? What is Jesus Christ doing now? He goes on and says, many believers are very hazy about this. Hebrew tells us about his intercession, explaining what it is and why it is necessary. Not only so, but as Jehovah brought his people out of Egypt through the wilderness and into the promised land, in the same way the Lord Jesus Christ, who delivered us, is taking us safely through our life's journey. He is protecting us, supplying our needs, and training us, and will eventually, but certainly, brings us into his heavenly glory. So again, it's not just about the Old Testament, it's about Christ, it's about what he's doing now. And then another question, and final question, he asks this by way of introduction. He says, or asks, do you sometimes get tired of the Christian life? That's why I say it's very practical. Do you sometimes get tired of the Christian life? And he says, on this point, you will find that Hebrews is very searching. For the discouraged, the despondent, and the backslider, Hebrews shows the folly of going back to our former life of sin. For the unspeakably wonderful blessings that are found in Christ cannot be found anywhere else. And then I like this. He says, the antidote to every spiritual illness is a better sight of Christ. It is the medicine that cures all spiritual troubles. End quote. And he's absolutely right. Absolutely right. Once you get through the understanding of the temple, you get through the understanding of the priesthood and the covenants, and you get through understanding who Christ is and his person and his work, and you come out of all of that, you see that all of that was the antidote, the solution for spiritual despondency, for spiritual even depression for that matter. The book of Hebrews, as I said, is a helpful guide to us in understanding how to live the Christian life, how to live by faith. Well, that takes us back to last time. And if you remember, we just introduced you to the book and introduced you by giving you what I saw as a framework, a context, to put everything within it. Obviously, it's very important we have an idea of why Hebrews was written. But before we can understand why, or I should say, before we can understand what was written, we need to understand why. If we can get through the theology and the Christology and all the arguments, we actually first need to understand why did he write it? What was the occasion? What was the setting? And that's what I tried to set up for you last time. And I did that in 3 points. For those who weren't here, let me just quickly review that. I gave you 3 introductory points. And that was to discuss the theology of Hebrews, the theme of Hebrews, and the title of Hebrews. Again, that served as a framework. So just working backwards, the title of the Hebrews. The title of the Hebrews at the top of the manuscript is To the Hebrews. And I mentioned to you that that at first glance might make you think that he's writing to Jewish Christians. And he may have been writing to Jewish Christians. To the Hebrews. Obviously, there's a Jewishness to that title. But if he was writing to the church at Rome, there were certainly Gentiles there as well. And it's not that the Gentiles didn't understand the Old Testament. Paul uses the Old Testament a number of times in the book of Romans, for that matter. But even during that time, during that first century, and the date most likely for this letter is around 65 AD, most likely the term Hebrews wasn't going to be used as much as the term Jews. You wouldn't normally call an Israelite a Hebrew. You would call him a Jew. That was the terminology there. But the title wasn't To the Jews, it's To the Hebrews. And as I said, the title is somewhat, in my mind, sarcastic. It is a soft rebuke, as it were. He's writing to Christians there in Rome, and he's calling them Hebrews. What Hebrews is he referring to? He's talking about the Hebrews of the Exodus, a people who saw the glory of God, the power of God, and was freed from Egypt and crossed the Red Sea into Mount Sinai and then ended up in a wilderness. And for all that they saw, they kept grumbling and complaining because of their unbelief. And the writer of Hebrews is basically saying, you are acting just like the Hebrews. As I said, it's a rebuke. It's a soft rebuke, but it's a rebuke nevertheless. Now, to understand why he's calling them the Hebrews, we work our way back to the theme. That was the other thing we talked about, the theme. And the theme really is God's people in the wilderness. If you even had a title to the book of Hebrews, apart from To the Hebrews, the title would be God's people in the wilderness. Because that's where the readers are at. They are in the wilderness, spiritual wilderness. They were saved, and in their salvation, they were zealous. And we pointed to different passages where the writer of Hebrews indicates that they were, you know, and we even see this in the early church. They were sharing everything, and they were evangelists, and they were even willing to die for their faith. But as you come to about 65 AD, where Nero's on the throne, and Nero is burning Christians alive in his backyard as living candles and throwing them into the Colosseum to be eaten by lions, say nothing of the pressure and the intimidation of family members once you leave their pagan religion, because once you leave a religion, you're really leaving a family. So these early Christians are under pressure. They're under persecution, which puts them in a spiritual wilderness. And the point I try to make to you is that's not just inevitable, that's purposeful. Every Christian from 65 AD to today will one time or another go through a spiritual wilderness. Now, you may be in a spiritual wilderness right now, and this is why the Hebrews is good for you. Or you can reflect back when you were in a spiritual wilderness. And whether you were or now, you will be one day in a spiritual wilderness. And so Hebrews, again, helps us understand how to go through that wilderness. Our wilderness is a testing of your faith. It's a testing of your faith. When you're in the wilderness, it's a test whether you will believe or will you not believe. And obviously, the Hebrews, for the most part, if not all of them, because there was only two that actually entered in the promised land, if you remember, all of them, their bodies strewn across the desert, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, did not believe. That's the choice when you're in the wilderness. Once you find yourself in the wilderness, you have the choice of pressing forward or falling backwards. And that really brings us to the remedy of all that, and that's the theology. Because the writer of Hebrews says you are in the wilderness, you're acting like Hebrews, but the remedy for you pressing forward, the remedy for your depression and despondency is Christ and Christ alone. That's the theology. That's why he displays Christ. That's why he displays Christ and in the midst of it gives you warnings that if you don't look to Christ and you do fall back, there's disaster. It's a matter of life and death, as I said. There's a choice for you. And so the Christology is the theology. The title to the Hebrews, the theme is God's people in the wilderness. The theology, as I said, is Christology, where the writer paints a portrait of Christ in his supremacy, his superiority, his majesty. And the end result isn't just painting a portrait, it's to look at the portrait, right? Look to Christ, consider Christ, listen to him. And the practical point is he's all you need. He's all you need. Remember who he is. Remember what he has done. And implied in that is, why would you go back? Why would you go back? Because some of these Christians were considering to go back. What were they going back to? Well, they were, especially the Jewish ones, were thinking of going back to Judaism. And that's why all the arguments were, well, why would you go back to an obsolete system? Why would you go back to a priesthood who never sat down? Why would you go to a system where they had to offer sacrifices every day? When Christ has come, he's brought a better covenant. He's brought a better priesthood. He's brought a better sacrifice, a better. It's illogical. It's irrational. So the whole argument is to portray Christ in his majesty, superiority, and supremacy so that you as a Christian, when you find yourself in the wilderness, will go forward. Perseverance to strengthen your faith. So again, whether you're in the spiritual wilderness at the moment or not, know for sure you will be entering one sooner or later. And what's the solution every single time? The solution, the answer, is always Christ. It's always Jesus Christ. And let me say this. In this sense, Hebrews is not just about surviving the wilderness, but it's really about preparing you as well. If you're not in a wilderness right now, at this time, you need to be preparing for it. I was talking to a guy this week, and we were talking about everything going on in the society today, in our culture. And we've had Mike Callahan from Freedom for Faith come. And we know that persecution's coming. We just don't know when. Right? And we were talking about, we should probably be preparing for it, strengthening our faith, preparing for it. And his attitude was, well, no, just if it comes, it comes. And I said, you're not a pastor, are you? He goes, no. I said, well, that's why you say that. As shepherds, we need to prepare our sheep, prepare ourselves for the coming battle. That's what a soldier does, right? A soldier doesn't just roll out of bed and take a gun and decides to go out to battle. He prepares himself for battle, right? And so the battle's in the wilderness, so to speak, in this sense. And so you need to prepare yourselves. You need to be looking at Christ now. You certainly need to be looking to Christ when you're in the wilderness, but you need to be looking to Christ now. You need to be preparing yourself even now. You need to be cultivating a devotion and a communion with Christ now. So again, the doctrine of Christ is always the solution. The doctrine of Christ is always the preparation. And that's just how the epistle begins. I mean, this is the writer just jumps right into this. Look at verse 1. He says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, you can see it right there from the get-go. End of verse 2, all the way through verse 3, it's Christ. It's Christology. He immediately, there's no greetings, there's no, you know, kind of a doxology, there's no, you know, some informal type of, you know, before he gets to his point kind of a thing. No, he just jumps right into it. Right from the get-go, he puts Christ on display. And this is really anticipating the conclusion. The conclusion of the whole epistle is what? I mean, he says it, you could summarize it in a couple times, but in Hebrews 3:1, he says what? Consider him. And then at the end in Hebrews 12:3, he says, look to him. Consider him, look to him. I mean, that's the conclusion of the whole epistle. Everything he says climaxes in that. Look to him, consider him. That's the solution. In fact, you could say in these three verses, this is sort of a prologue. And I say prologue because everything he says here, everything he mentions here, will be expounded in fuller detail throughout the letter until he reaches those conclusions that I mentioned. Again, consider Christ. Look to Christ. If you're in the spiritual wilderness, Christ is all you need. He's your only hope. He's your anchor. He's your rock. And listen, he's not just the source of your faith. He's also the provider and the supplier of your faith. You got that? I mean, we talk about our salvation is in Christ. And so he is the source of our faith, but he's more than that. He's also the provider and the supplier of our faith as well. The Puritan John Flavel once said this. He says, God has given Christ as bread to poor starving creatures that by faith they may eat and live. He is bread to the hungry, water to the thirsty, a garment to the naked, healing to the wounded, and whatever a soul can desire is found in him. Look to it then, my dear friends, that none of you be found Christless at your appearance before him. Those that continue Christless now will be left speechless then. End quote. You know, a good text, I think in the introduction I gave you a couple texts, scriptures outside of Hebrews that captures the theme of Hebrews. And I thought of another one for these three verses. Turn your Bible real quick to Matthew 17. Look at Matthew 17, verse 1, familiar text. Call this the Mount of Transfiguration episode, Matthew 17, verse 1. But this scene is a good text that captures the thought of those first three verses. Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And while he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And then this, listen to him. You see that? Listen to him, hear him. That's essentially what you have in these first three verses of Hebrews. That's really how the epistle begins. Listen to him. Hear him only. I have to add that. Listen to him only. Hear him only. I mean, really, the main point of these first three verses in Hebrews is this. God has spoken finally and definitely in his Son. Let me say that again. God has spoken finally and definitely in his Son. So listen to him. That's the gist. If you want a summary statement of those first three verses of Hebrews and how he launches into the epistle, into the arguments, calling them Hebrews, telling them they're in the wilderness. He says, you're in the wilderness, you're acting like Hebrews, and you need to know that God has definitely and finally spoken, and he's spoken into his Son, so listen to him. Don't look anywhere else. I mean, today, where do Christians turn to? They turn to psychologists. They turn to psychiatrists. They turn to philosophy. They turn to the worldly wisdom. And the answer is always back to this. Listen to him only. Hear him only. Now, if you're looking for a title for this morning's message, it's this. Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets. That's really how he gets to that main point. That's how he's going to argue to listen to him. Christ is better or superior than the Old Testament prophets. Now, to make that point, just to work our way through the text to get to there, to if you will, shine the spotlight on Christ, and so we can listen to him, Hebrews first sets that up by raising three comparisons or three contrasts. And I just want you to see these before we get into really the bulk of what he's saying. You can find the comparisons. There's three of them, as I said, in the first two verses. Notice, and just have a bird's eye on verses 1 to 2 so you can see this. Notice the contrast of long ago. Look at your Bible. Long ago, that's contrasted with what? In these last days. You see that? So we're getting to Christ. We're going to put Christ on the pedestal, as it were, and shine the light on him. But he's working his way to that point. And so he needs you to see that there's a contrast. First, there's long ago, and that's contrasted with in these last days. The second contrast is that God spoke. Yes, he spoke. And he spoke to who? The fathers. But now he has spoken to who? Us. That's the second contrast. And then thirdly, how did God speak? He spoke by the prophets. Well, he spoke by the prophets to the fathers long ago, but now he has spoken in these last days to us, and how? By his Son. You see that? Long ago, in these last days, to the fathers, to us, by the prophets, by his Son. And then, look how he, from the mention of his Son, it's almost as if it triggers him. From the mention of the Son, he just launches, as it were. As soon as he's like, got to get to the Son. As soon as I get to the Son, I'm going to launch. And he launches in end of verse 2 to verse 3 through what we might call a mini Christology. It's almost as if he's got a gun and he's firing out bullets, as it were, on who Christ is. And in particular, he's six bullets here, by the way. Six bullets, six characteristics. But just working our way through these contrasts, again, you'll notice in the past or long ago, he's talking about revelation, right? God spoke. He spoke long ago. And this is key, right? It's again, a reminder that not only is there a God, but as Francis Schaeffer said, he's not silent. God speaks. I mean, you read some, and I've shared this with you before because of my PhD work. You read some of the ancient Near Eastern material, they get frustrated. Well, I wish the God would speak to me. I just wish he would tell me what he wants. There's no revelation outside of the Bible. There is no revelation outside of Israel. And it's God's self-revelation, right? It's God who allows himself to be seen. It's God who allows himself to be heard. It's God who allows him to be known. It's very particular when you build the doctrine of revelation in the Old Testament that you understand that God can't come to man, but God comes to man. That man can't come to God, but God comes to man. And the choice of the verbs is always, and the tense of the verbs is always this permissiveness, this allowability, as it were. And so the writer of Hebrews is bringing that out. He did speak. He did speak long ago. And he did speak to our fathers. And he did speak by the prophets. But that's something in the past. There's a contrast here. If you want to go back to that, then you're only going back to half the story. You're only going back to part of the story. In fact, notice how he puts it. God who at various times and in various ways. You might have in different times and different ways. In other words, the idea is just partial. It was a progression of revelation. And the various ways could be through a dream, through a vision, sure. But it also could be in written. I mean, David wrote Psalms. And he's considered a prophet. And so God spoke through him by way of the written word and the spoken word. I don't think we need to just selectively say by prophets he means just the prophetic books. I mean, he's talking about from Genesis to Malachi here. So the spoken word and the written word. The implied question here is, do you really want to go back to that? The story's not over. Do you really want to go back to the prophets when now we have a son? We have a son. And by the way, do you see in your Bible the his son? You see the his is in italics? Most of you have italics, H-I-S, his? Why is it in italics? Remember, when anything's in italics in your Bible, it's because it's what? It's supplied. It's not there. It's not there in the Greek. It's supplied to you. It's he has spoken to us by, listen to this, a son. It's not even the son. There's no definite article here. So it's not his son. It's not the son. It's a son. Now that's not to suggest that Jesus is one son among many, but it's really there to heighten the contrast. God spoke through the prophets, plural, in the past. But here's the contrast. But now speaks through one who is a son. Did you get that? He's not just any other prophet. He's a son. He's a son. Missing the definite article implies the superiority of the son. He's a son. There's no other son. And God speaks through a son. Do you want to hear a prophet or do you want to hear a son? Which one is better? It's really equivalent to a proper name. He's a son. Who's Jesus? He's the son. He's the son of God. Are there many sons of God in that sense? No. He is the son. Thus a son. There's only one son. So again, the implication is the revelation in the Old Testament, as glorious as it was, as grand as it was, as privileged as it was, it's only partial. It's only partial. In fact, if you go back to, and I won't take time to do it, if you go back to Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, how does Malachi end? Actually, let me show it to you real quick. How does Malachi end? And remember, Malachi is a post-exilic book. Remember that? Malachi is a post-exilic book, which is to say they were in exile for 70 years. They came back. They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the wall. They rebuilt the altar. And they're trying to get back to the Jewish community up and running again as it used to be. But Malachi is really written to the priests because they're going through the motions. They're a bit apathetic. And you can even see that as you move through the book. But in particular, Malachi chapter 3, here is a promise. Behold, verse 1, I send my messenger. And my messenger, by the way, is Malachi. Malachi in the Hebrew is Malak is messenger. The I there is my. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now, who's that? That's Elijah, right? Comes in the spirit of Elijah, but this is John the Baptist. This is John the Baptist. Behold, I send my messenger. That's John the Baptist, and he will prepare the way before me. That's who? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming. So the book of Malachi, here's my point. The messenger of the covenant, the messenger of the covenant who would bring the message of the Lord to the prophets, who would then speak to the people, you haven't heard from him in a while. But he's going to come. And he's going to come to his temple. So there's an expectation, there's an anticipation. In other words, this hasn't happened yet by the end of Malachi. So we're still waiting if you're there in the post-exilic period. So if the book of Malachi is the last book of the Bible, and you are a Christian, Jewish Christian, and you are in your quote-unquote spiritual wilderness, why would you go back to Revelation when Old Testament Revelation says something better is coming? I mean, how many times do you say, he's coming? Whom do you seek? He will suddenly come. In whom you delight? He is coming. That's how it ends. Now, if you were, I don't know if you how well you know of the Jewish Bible, as it were, but the Jewish Bible, the Tanakh, their last book of the is what we know as Second Chronicles. And Second Chronicles ends with Cyrus's decree to what? Go back home. Go back home. What we call in Hebrew, the Aliyah. And that's still going on today. Jews all over the world are going, quote unquote, back home to Israel. They call it the Aliyah. So my point is, whether it's your Christian Bible or your Hebrew Bible, they end with something better is coming. Something better is coming. So why would you go back to something that is not finished? Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the Old Testament revelation because now God has spoken, still speaks, but now he speaks through his son, a son. Now who is this son? Who is this son? Why should we listen to Christ more than the Old Testament prophets? Well, that's where, if you go back now to Hebrews, that's why you have from verse 2 in the middle all the way to 3 is a mini Christology. Here are six characteristics, six proofs, if you will, why he's better, or really six reasons why you should listen to him. Here's six reasons. I'll put it that way. Six reasons why you should listen to him. Let's work our way through these. Again, why should you listen to Christ? Why is he better than the prophets? Well, let's talk about number one. He is the heir of all things. The Son is the heir of all things. You see that there. He says, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, we all know what an heir is. Not hair, heir, right? H-E-I-R, you can see it there. Well, an heir is someone who receives an estate or receives an inheritance. So if a rich person dies and he with his wealth and he wants to give it to someone, he gives it to the heir, right? And he would give it to the what we might say the rightful and lawful heir. And if he has a son, normally it goes to the son. And so here, obviously, God the Father, he didn't die, so the analogy only works part way. But God the Father, notice the language here. He what? He appointed Jesus as the heir. Don't miss that. So God the Father, who is God, who is the possessor of everything, decides to appoint an heir of his everything. And that's who? That's the Son. And you say, well, when did he appoint? The grammar indicates a definite point of time in the past. He appointed. Sometime before time began, this heirship or the Son's inheritance was arranged. Well, we've talked about this over the years. I only mentioned this puts us in touch with a doctrine called the covenant of redemption. or the pactum salutis. There was an agreement between the Father and the Son, where the Son had his particular work to do, and once his work was completed, he would receive the heir, the inheritance. And this is why it says that the Father appointed him as the heir. Again, before time began. The other doctrine, by the way, that this puts us in touch with, in time, if that was the doctrine in past, eternity past, the doctrine in time this puts us in touch with is the, and we talked about it this week, didn't we, Mark? The Davidic covenant. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And you can see this. Watch the flow again. Let me read it again. In these last days, God has spoken to us in a son. Well, who is he? Well, he's the one whom God the Father, appointed heir before time began, and he appointed him of what? Of all things. You say, well, what things? Well, remember Jesus, when he was on earth, said, knowing the Father had given all things into his hand, and that all things that the Father has that are mine, and then ultimately says, all authority has been what? Given to me on heaven and on earth. Christ understood that everything was given to him. And the beauty of it all, that as I understand 1 Corinthians 15, in the end, when everything is subjected to him and all everything is under him, that he then gives everything back to the Father so that God may be in all. And we get a little window into the eternal relationship, the Trinitarian relationship between God and the Father, and it just makes you want to, you know, sit under the table and recite the Greek alphabet because you just can't fathom it at all. But everything that he was going to be promised was part of that Davidic covenant. Say nothing of the covenant of redemption. I read for you earlier Psalm 2. Psalm 2 verse 6 says, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. And then this, verse 8, ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. Everything is Christ. He is God's son, and he has been appointed the heir of all things. The heir of all things. So how is the prophets better than that, is the implication. Why would you go back to the Old Testament revelation? Why would you go back to the prophets when now you can listen to the son? And who is the son? It's the son who is the heir of all things. And prophets were just men. He's just a man. Prophets were just men, but Jesus is the Son of God, who is the fulfillment of the Davidic promise and the eternal heir of all things. So, again, listen to him. Listen to him. Hear him. So the Son is the heir of all things. And number two, working our way through this, he's not just the heir, he's also the what? The creator. Do you know who Jesus is? Yes, he's fully man, he's fully human, but he's fully God. In fact, as God, notice, through whom also he created the world. Through whom also he created the world. Literally, in the Greek there, the ages. Not just the world, not just the universe, but the ages. That's what he says here. He created the ages, that is to say, all periods of time. That is every second of every day. I mean, you take that in. He has created every second of every day, including the world and the universe. Everything that we can conceive of, he's been the creator of. I mean, this is clear from other texts as well. You know them. John 1. John begins his prologue by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and then this. All things came to being, what? Through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being. I mean, that's pretty exclusive, right? Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. I mean, this is everywhere. And the language you can't miss. It's by him or through him. And this all points to the instrumentality of Christ in creation. That is, he was the agent of creation. The second member of the Trinity is the one who creates everything. to the point here. Don't miss it. The point here is that the Son is not just the heir of all things. I mean, that'd be one thing, right? But he's also saying that he is the creator of all things. I mean, you notice the also there? See that? Through whom also he created the world. What's he also there for? He's not just the heir, but he's also the creator. Everything he created, he's inheriting. Take that in. In other words, listen to this. The Son, this is good. Listen, the Son was to possess what he had been instrumental in making. He's better than the prophets. Listen to him. So he's the heir. He's the creator. Look at verse 3. He's also the revealer. The revealer. Who being the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. He says, he's the revealer. Revealer of what? He's a revealer of God. If you want to see God, remember we told Thomas, you've seen. If you want to see the Father, you've seen me. Who being points to his timelessness. Who being points to his eternality, which is to say what has always been true of the Son is that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact representation of his nature. There's never been a time when he was not that. That's the point of the who being there, if you want to get technical. He has always been the radiance of the glory of God. You say, well, what does that mean? It's interesting discussion amongst the commentators on this. Some translations have reflection, some have brightness, some have effulgence. I mean, if you're just taking it literally, it refers to the rays of light coming from God. That is the result of shining forth. I mean, Paul tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light. I mean, there's a light about him, a radiance about him. And so this is referring to those the results of that shining light. One commentator described it this way, an outshining. And he said it was an outshining to emphasize the manifestation of God's glory. I mean, you remember how in John chapter 12, it says that when Isaiah, in Isaiah 6, saw the glory of God, he saw who? He saw Christ. He saw Christ. In other words, the glory or the kavod of God in the Old Testament. When we talk about the glory of God descending in the tabernacle or the glory of God descending in the temple, the point is that, that yes, that's God in the Holy of Holies, but if we want to get more specific and ask the Trinitarian question, first member, second member, third member, it's the second member. It's the pre-incarnate Christ that's the glory in the Old Testament. Jesus is always the revealer of the Godhead. Old Testament or New Testament. And then he says the Son is what? The exact representation. The exact representation. That's the NIV. And that's why I say that first because I like that. I like that in terms of how the Greek puts it. Some translations have imprint. Some translation has express image. Exact expression. The New Living Translation, which is a paraphrase, does it this way. He expresses the very character of God. I like that. The very character of God, which is, as a paraphrase, is probably closest to the Greek because the Greek word is character. It's more than a translation. It's a transliteration of the word. But the point is that the Son shows us exactly God's nature and character. So the Son is the heir. The Son is the creator. And he's the revealer. He shows us who God is. You could even translate it the exact impression. The Greek word was often used as an impression or mark made by coins and stamps. What simply said is this. Jesus Christ is just like God. He is God, but he reveals God, is the point. God is a spirit, right? But if you want to know who God is, look to Christ. look to Christ. Remember, he who has seen me has seen the Father, he said in John 14. And that becomes clear at the end of the phrase. Look at the end of that. The exact representation of what? Of his nature, literally of his essence, his substance, the real being of him. It's parallel with glory. What's his nature like? It's glorious. It's pointing to both externally and internally, Jesus being what? One with God. One with God. To put it another way, this is how one writer puts it, the radiance of his glory speaks of Jesus' oneness or identity with God the Father, whereas the exact representation of his nature speaks of Jesus' distinctness and thus of the plurality of the Godhead. Did you get that? Let me say that again. The radiance of his glory speaks of Jesus' oneness or identity with God the Father, whereas the exact representation of his nature speaks of Jesus' distinctness and thus of the plurality of the Godhead. In other words, just to put it simply, the Son reveals who God is and shares his divine identity. And if you think this is just Hebrews speaking, Colossians says the same thing. Colossians 1:15 says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. An image there has the idea of a precise copy, a reproduction, exact image. It's the same thought there in Hebrews 1:3. Colossians 1:19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. So when you put all that back into the argument of Hebrews 1:1-3, he's saying, listen, I know you want to go back. I know you know that God spoke, and he spoke long ago to our fathers, and he spoke by the prophets, but you need to understand that when God speaks, it was Christ that spoke. Did you get that? The difference is the pre-incarnate Christ has now become what? The incarnate Christ. It was actually the Son that was speaking in the past. So listen to the Son. Listen to the Son. Go back to verse 3. Here we have more on who the Son is. He's the sustainer. Notice, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. I mean, he's not some deist type of God. A deist God is one who creates the world and takes a step back and let the whole thing just unwind by itself. No. Christ not just creates the world, but he upholds it. He sustains it. Upholds is a present active participle indicating continuous action. In other words, right at this moment, he is holding together and sustaining the universe. By saying that he's sustaining and upholding the universe, it's implying that he's what? He's governing, he's reigning the universe. It's his administration. It's pointing to his authority. John MacArthur says this, things in our universe don't happen by accident. Jesus Christ sustains the universe. He is the principle of cohesion. He's not the deist, watchmaker, creator who made the world, set it in motion, and hasn't bothered with it since. The reason the universe is a cosmos and not a chaos, an ordered and reliable system instead of an erratic and predictable muddle, is the upholding power of Jesus Christ. End quote. It's his power. And you say, where does that power come from? Well, he says here, the word of what? The word of his power. Word here is rhema. It's not logos, if you might think it is. Rhema refers to the action of speaking. He just speaks it. He just speaks it, and it sustains. Sometimes it's translated as command or commandment, but either one. Again, it's pointing to his reign, it's pointing to his lordship, it's pointing to his authority, his governance. He just speaks it, and it's sustained. He just speaks it, and it's upheld. Power there is dunamis. So it's a powerful word. It's an enabling word. Just as he spoke creation to existence, that same powerful speech sustains and supports that creation. Again, this is all pointing to who the Son is. And listen, here's the implication by way of taking this back to the context. If Jesus Christ is the creator if He is the sustainer of this entire planet and the universe, do you think He has that same power to sustain you in the midst of your spiritual wandering as well? I mean, that was the message He gave Job. A different message, but basically the same message. The whole message of Job was wisdom, right? God, I know you're God, and you allowed this to happen, you allowed that to happen, and you remember what happened to Job. And he lost everything, bar his wife. And God shows up and says, take a walk with me. He walks him all through the universe. He looks at the stars. He looks at the planets. He comes down on to earth and walks him through the zoo, as it were. Remember how many, look at this animal. Look at that animal. I mean, and again, pointing to the animal shows the design. He shows the intricacies. And you're just like, wow, that's pretty creative. There's some wisdom in how He created the world. There's some wisdom in how He created the animals. And at the end of the story, Job, it's not said, but it's implied, Job, if I have enough wisdom to create this universe and everything in it, don't you think I have enough wisdom to look after you? Did you think I have enough wisdom to know what's going on in your life and that everything that happens in your life is for a purpose? Do you trust me? And Job got the message, right? He put a hand over his mouth so he wouldn't say anything. Nothing stupid would come out at that point. Remember how Jude ends? Now to Him who is what? Able, dunamis, powerful, to keep you from stumbling, literally to keep you without stumbling, that is falling into sin and eventually falling away into apostasy. He's able. He's got the power to keep you from stumbling and to make you what? Stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. So, the Son is the heir. The Son is the creator. The Son is the revealer. The Son is the sustainer. Again, this all points to His person. But it also becomes the basis for His work. You got to know His person before you need to you understand His work. And this is where it comes in the last 2 points. Just give me 2 minutes, 2 or 3 minutes to finish this. But Hebrews makes this point. He makes Christ being the basis for function so that He saves because of who He is. And notice the Son is the Redeemer. After making purification for sins. After making purifications for sins, literally having made purification of the sins. So before we can get to His work, which is the work of salvation, which is the work of redemption, notice the first 4 points are what? Who He is. And you can't understand His work of redemption until you first understand who He is in His person. Purification here obviously has the idea of cleansing, washing away. Theologically, we would say forgiveness. But He doesn't really dwell on that part. He'll develop that later. He really wants to get to the last part, which is what? He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Notice how the flow here. After making purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, which circles all the way back to the first point, which is what? He's an heir of all things. Because sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high points to what? The honor, a place of honor, a place of exaltation. But before He can get to the place of exaltation, back to where He is the heir of all things, He has a work to do, and that work is what? Making purification of sin. That was part of the covenant of redemption. That was part of the Pactum Salutis. And after making is in the middle voice, which is to say that it was He that did it Himself. He Himself did it. He completed it. It's finished. I mean, again, what prophet ever sat down at the right hand of Majesty on high? Why would you listen to a prophet when you can listen to a king? Matthew Henry nicely summarizes this point. He says, "From the glory of His sufferings, we are at length led to consider the glory of His exaltation. having assumed our nature and suffered in it on earth, he has taken it up with him to heaven, and there it is, has the high honor to be next to God, and this was the reward of his humiliation. After making purifications of sins, after he did the work of his Father, after he said, "It is finished," God rewarded him because he already appointed him the heir of all things in eternity past. He already promised him a kingdom that would never end, Davidic covenant. So after he made purification of sins, he was raised. And he was raised, and he's now sitting down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So this again connects it back all the way to where he began. He is the heir of all things. He's the creator of all things. He is the revealer of the Godhead. He's the sustainer of the universe. He's the redeemer of all those who believe in him. And ultimately, he's the ruler of everything. Listen to him. Why wouldn't you listen to him? He's given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Why wouldn't you listen to him? Why would you listen to anybody else? I mean, why would you go back to the prophets? But apart from the prophets, why would you go outside and listen to a philosopher or psychologist or psychiatrist? Why would you listen to anybody else? And we have in the church today, everybody listening to everybody else but Christ, don't we? Who are you listening to? When Christians get despondent and depressed today, who do they normally turn to? Who do they normally listen to? That's the question here. Again, if we understand the setting, if we understand that it's God's people in the wilderness, the question is, when you're in the wilderness, who are you listening to? And we just quickly, and again, six bullets that were fired, and we went through them quick, painted a mini Christology that he's going to unfold throughout the book of Hebrews, but we got enough there to say, we could stop there and say, well, listen to him. Who am I going to listen to? I'm going to listen to him. Why? Who else would I listen to? Why would I listen to anybody else? He's all I need. Steve Camp, another singer. I mentioned Michael Carter last time. I mentioned Steve Camp today. He wrote a song called "He's All You Need." Let me just read you the lines. When you're alone, your heart is torn, he's all you need. When you're confused, your soul is bruised, he is all you need. He's the rock of your soul. He's the anchor that holds through your desperate times. When your way is unsure, his love will endure and peace you will find. Through all your years, the joy, the tears, he's all you need. When you give in to that familiar sin, he is all you need. Guilt has paralyzed. It slowly eats you alive. He is all you need. He'll be faithful to you through your heart. Though your heart is untrue and your love's grown cold, his forgiveness is real. It will comfort and heal your sin-weary soul. God love you so. He'll never let you go. He is all you need. Through all your years, the joy, the tears, he is all you need. We need to learn that, folks. We need to learn that he is all we need. And if we convince that he's all we need, then we sit and we what? We listen to him. Listen to him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that's clear. And even though we somewhat race through these points, we know that they'll be unfolded later in the book. But it's enough that the grasp, the message that we need to listen to him. Why would we listen to anyone else? The world has nothing but vain and empty chatter. It may feed the flesh, but it doesn't feed the soul. But Christ feeds the soul. He's not just the source of our faith. He is the provider of our faith. Oh, Lord, may we learn to cultivate a communion with him. May we sing with Steve Camp through the years and through the tears that he is all we need. Oh, Lord, may the Spirit of God be working in us even now commit these truths to our heart. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.